You would turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 119. And as you're turning there, if you were with us last weekend, you know that we explored one of the most simple but profound statements we find, not only in this psalm, but I think the entire Word of God when it comes to laying hold of one of God's most wonderful gifts that keeps on giving, His divine guidance in our lives. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Well, if you were with us in our study, we discovered that, yeah, God is interested in showing us the way that we should walk. God is intimately and intensely involved in every detail of our life. There is nothing that escapes His notice. We shouldn't err on the side of saying, well, God's only interested in the spiritual stuff, the secular stuff, the practical stuff, the financial stuff, the relational stuff. That's up to me. Well, that, to me, is a recipe for spiritual disaster. Because God desires to be Lord over all of our lives. He desires to have His touch, His influence, His direction made manifest in every area of life. And so we saw in Psalm 119 that God's Word is what gets us there. God's Word is His primary GPS, if you will, to see us through this crazy world we call life, to get us safely home to our desired destination, there in His loving presence, comforted by those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's all about learning to walk according to His Word. And we talked a little bit about how the lamps of the ancient days wouldn't give you enough light to make 3 or 4 steps or 300 or 400 steps ahead. Just the next one. And God's Word works the same way. You want to be smack dab in the middle of God's good, acceptable, and perfect will for your life 10 years from now? Here's the deal. 10 minutes from now, 10 seconds from now, decide you're going to walk according to God's Word. You know, you can't be in God's will unless you desire to do God's will. And when we decide that we are going to, moment by moment, challenge by challenge, just to allow even the most basic truths and principles of the Word of God to guide us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. Boy, just those two, man, keep you out of a peck of trouble in this life, lead you into some wonderful blessings and opportunity to be part of the solution rather than part of the problem in this life. We also discovered a very important truth as well, that God's guidance, as much as we would like to emphasize the idea that it's all about where we're going to go or what we're going to do or who we're even going to do it with, when we ask for God's guidance, that's usually what we're after. But God's guidance primarily isn't about a destination. It's about transformation. It's about the work that God is going to do through the circumstances of life, through the different challenges and ups and downs and blessings and blastings that will inevitably come our way, to transform us into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. You know, you can make every right decision in life, couldn't you? But if it doesn't lead you closer to Christ, what good is it? You can make the right financial calls and decide to have the right relationships and be at the pinnacle of power and influence and prestige. Men would rise up and call you blessed. But remember those words of Jesus. What does it avail a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Well, that's what God's most interested in. You and I are part of a journey of transformation. God loves you just the way you are today, as we say, but far too much to let you stay that way. And when He is done with you and me, we're going to be just like Jesus in our character. So if that's where we're going, if that's the ultimate destination, and we saw in Romans chapter 8 that God finishes what He starts. Those whom He predestined, we are told, He also called. Those whom He called, these He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. He is predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. God wants us to be just like Jesus, and we're going to get there, and I've just discovered in my life, I'm going to get there whether I cooperate, whether I go kicking and screaming. Now, far better, I think, to cooperate, because God's not going to change His mind, and He's not going to change the subject, and He won't change His mind or the subject in your life as well. So very important for us to see that God's word is the shortest distance between two points, not just in terms of managing our circumstances, but in transforming our character, making us like Jesus. The more we become familiar with the word, the more we allow the word to dwell within us richly, as Colossians puts it. The more we delight in the word and meditate on the word and find ourselves like Job saying, you know, your word was more precious to me than my necessary food. The more we're going to see that transforming process not happen so much by fits and starts. I know that for most of us, at least it's true for me, that my journey in Christ-likeness always seems to be the three steps forward, two steps back samba that we do through this life. But God would dearly love for us to not necessarily have to gain good experience, good judgment through bad experience. He would love for us to be transformed from the inside out. He'd love for you to go on a spiritual winning streak, if you will, where you start hitting on all cylinders. And, you know, sooner or later, we're all going to stumble and we're all going to fall. But then when we do, we follow what the Word says. We dust ourselves up, get back on our feet, get back in the race, let the Lord restore us and empower us. And the Word gives us the ability to do all that. That's God's channel. That's God's main tool through the power of His Spirit to make us everything that He wants us to be. And as this section of Psalm 119 that begins with verse 105, as you can see, there's the Hebrew letter nun there. Each of the following verses, as we've seen in each of these sections of this psalm, divvied up according to the Hebrew alphabet, begins with that same Hebrew letter. Verse 106 and following tells us a little bit about how that path-lightened life works out. Verse 106 says, I've sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgment. I'm afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgment. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I've not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I've taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I've inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. Now, notice verse 106 and verse 112. It's sort of a spiritual Oreo here, because you see the two sides of the cookie with the creamy filling in between. It says, I've sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. And verse 112 says, I've inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. You know, if you want to experience God's guidance and His direction, you want to be smack dab in the middle of His good, acceptable, and perfect will, one key word is absolutely essential: consistency. Consistency. Our experience of being in the midst of God's will and seeing His will worked out in our lives in as short and efficient and effective a manner as possible really comes down to staying on course. It's not reading some new, amazing book that promises a spiritual breakthrough. It's not going to some meeting and having somebody exercise demons out of you so you can finally get growing in your walk with God. You know, it's far less romantic or gross or dramatic than all of this. It's simply consistency, simply living a life where the Word of God is ever before you and is having its way within you. You know, it shouldn't surprise us that that's the case. I love what James says about this. James, in James chapter 1 and verse 25, talks about the key to being totally blessed in whatever you do. He says this, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, first step to being in God's will, look at His Word. Yeah, do you go through life with an open Bible? Do you have a continual input, an inflow of the Word of God within your life? Look into the perfect law of liberty. And notice it's a law of liberty. It's not a bunch of bondage. It's a blessing. It's not a burden to follow the Lord. It is just an amazing, glorious treasure to be a part of what God is doing in our lives. He looks at the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. Notice that key word. Continues in it. Continues in it. Boy, I think one of the things that has shipwrecked more than one believer down through time is that failure to continue in a walk with God, a failure to keep on keeping on. You know, oftentimes you'll see people that will have spiritual breakthroughs within their life, and their life will change for a time, but then pretty much they fall by the wayside. As a youth pastor for a number of years, I used to be able to chart in the lives of some of the high school kids, particularly I ministered to, the high points and the low points of their spiritual life based upon when we were going to summer camp or winter camp. And, you know, they'd go to summer camp and you'd spend a week up at this beautiful facility like Hume Lake. And, you know, you're just having fun and there's this big spiritual breakthrough. And, you know, they seem to ride on the fumes of that for about a month and then they're back to their old life. Well, was there anything wrong with a camp? Was there anything wrong with what they heard? Was there anything wrong with, say, the decisions that they made? Some people say, oh, well, you know, those camps and things like that where people, you know, make these, you know, grandiose promises to God, you know. Hey, you know, it's not the camp that's the problem. It's not having a spiritual highlight moment that's the problem. It's keeping on after you've had that moment. That is the real challenge. You got to continue in it. Because sooner or later, it's all going to get tested. Verse 107 says, I'm afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Now, I love this because here you get a real word of caution that you don't hear in a lot of Christian circles. You know, what happens in my life if I decide to get serious about following the Lord? What happens if I adopt this consistent behavior, you know, that is going to put me in the will of God? Well, implicit in the back of our minds is, if I'm in the will of God, then the blessings will be that much more blessed, and the bad stuff will be sort of filtered out. You know, there's people who think that obedience to Christ is the key to this magic carpet ride through life, 3 feet off the ground, with no more bumps and bruises along the way. No, not at all. You know, if you don't believe that's true, stop and consider our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, I remember a Christian counselor and writer, Jeffrey Van Vonderen, at a conference saying something I'll never forget because it was so simple and so profound. If you say the same sort of things that Jesus said to the same sort of people he said them to, you're going to get what he got. Hey, nobody lived a more fulfilled life than our Lord Jesus. But was it an easy life? Was it a problem-free life? Was it a life where everybody stood up and applauded and goes, yay, Jesus, we're so glad you're shining the light on our sins. This is really great. Thanks. Not hardly. But it was a right-on life. It was a life that was pleasing, not necessarily in the results of the latest Gallup poll, or maybe it was the Jerusalem Post, who knew. But the only audience that matters, the only result that mattered. Think of Matthew 17, the voice that came on the mount Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Well, I'll tell you, when it's all said and done, that's the only voice, that's the only passing grade that you and I should be concerned about. How God looks at our lives. Even though following the Lord and walking in his ways is going to perhaps bring you to a place where you're afflicted very much, notice it says, revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Even though there are problems in life, you know, we can go so far the other side, you know, talking about, well, we don't want to be like those name it and claim it and blab it and grab it people and these prosperity teachers, so we're going to be the gloom and doom gospel over here. Understand, life's going to be tough and life's challenging, and this world is a difficult place. It's as close as a saint will ever get to hell and as close as a sinner will ever get to heaven. And we experience a lot of both in this life, don't get me wrong. But notice something, God also promises that no matter how difficult the problems are, he's going to be there with us. He's going to revive us. He's going to restore us. He's going to give us the strength to get on through. I've been afflicted very much. Revive me how? According to your word. According to the word of God. You don't have to seek some esoteric experience. You don't have to look for the newest, niftiest secret Bible study out there where people are really right on. It's all about God's word. It's all about his word being ministered to us. That's how we get revived. So again, we see in this passage that following through on that simple command, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Keep on keeping on. Keep on making that next step in the light of God's truth, in the light of God's love, in the light of what you know in Scripture, and you are going to be exactly where God wants you to be. You know what? I love that. Because it frees me from two equal and opposite errors in life. If I'm walking with the Lord, if I'm allowing His Word to dwell in my life richly, and difficult times come, it saves me from the spiritual second guessing of going, "Wow, I guess God's mad at me or something. Boy, the reason I'm going through all this is it must be God's judgment on my life." Boy, when you go through a hard time, when difficulties come, isn't it amazing how many times, right along with a difficulty, you're assigned a Job's counselor? Someone who's going to come along and say, "Well, if you wouldn't sin so much, you wouldn't have these problems." You know, and I mean, you must sin. You must have sinned because those things just don't happen to people. Well, what planet do you live on? You know, have you ever read the book of Job? I mean, the only time Job's counselors were effective was when they sat there and wept with him for a week. The minute they opened their mouth and tried to explain everything, that's when they got in deep. That, I think, is one of the most important lessons you get out of that entire book. God gave you two ears and one mouth. Use proportionately. You know, and yet, you know, we get these people second guess us, and the way that you avoid going, "Well, maybe God is mad at me," you walk according to His Word. Well, wait a minute, is God mad at me? Is He wrathful towards me? Is He just disgusted with me? Well, no. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, what does it say? "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I mean, Paul just goes off on that. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If He didn't spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not along with Him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died, furthermore is risen, and is seated at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. What shall separate us from the love of God? The short answer, nothing. Nothing and no one. So when I walk according to the Word, I have that confidence. You see, I take my cues from the Word, not necessarily from the critics. Not necessarily from, I guess, I read a book once called Well-Intentioned Dragons. Sometimes you run into some of those in the church who want to put their two cents worth in about what's going on in your life. Boy, look at it through the Word. And if someone comes with a word of correction, hey, and it lines up with the Word, receive it. It's a kindness. It's a blessing. But if someone comes along and just wants to camp on you and criticize you and second-guess you and say, "Well, this and this and this, and, you know, how dare you, and you're not following up with my, you know, extra-biblical list of what holiness and godliness are all about," you know, you look at the Word and you don't see it lines up, you don't have to receive it. And that's an incredible blessing. You don't have to get involved with the condemnation side of things. The other thing is this. When you walk according to the Word and you're blessed, you know, have you ever been in a situation where you're blessed, where just one thing after another is just, you know, it's just amazing, you know? Maybe a healing comes through, or maybe a financial blessing happens to you, or you know, every time you open up the Bible, God's speaking something new to you, and He's using you in these powerful ways. You get on one of those streaks where it just seems like, wow, everything's going great. Have you ever been like me, and you're kind of going, okay, when's the other shoe going to drop? You know, this is too good to be true. I mean, I was raised by a lawyer. My dear daddy once told me, great advice, if something seems too good to be true, it's because it is. And so when you're blessed, you know, sometimes we're like, oh man, I get more nervous sometimes when I'm blessed than when I'm getting blasted, because when I'm getting blasted, you know, I can deal with that and maybe the blasting will be over before too long. But when I'm getting blessed, have you ever felt like this? You're like, oh no, I'm getting so blessed, I just know God's going to take it all away. Well, if you're walking according to God's Word, you don't have to worry about that. You realize God knows the right balance of sunshine and rain to put into your life. You can fully enjoy and embrace those times when the Lord is showing His favor to you, when He's lifting up His countenance upon you. Because you're walking according to the Word. It's not about you, and it's not about me, and it's not because we're such great shakes, you see. It's all about God honoring His Word and working out that great work that His Word does within us, making us just like the living Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. So there in that noon section there, we do see a beautiful insight into God's guidance. Notice the next section here, the Hebrew word somek here. Each and every one of these verses begins with this same Hebrew letter. But boy, I think the psalmic section here is all about spiritual safety. If the noon section is all about spiritual guidance in God's word, this is about staying safe spiritually. Look at verse 113. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up, and I shall be safe, and I shall observe your statutes continually. You reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. Now notice the first line here. The writer of the psalm says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Well, you know, I can only speak for myself personally, but I sure hate myself when I'm double-minded. Now, what does it mean to be double-minded? Well, what it means is to have enough of Jesus to not be happy in the world, but too much of the world to be happy in Jesus. You're of two minds. Sometimes that double-mindedness can manifest itself in what we say we think about the meaning of life and what it's all about, that we exist for God and for His glory. But the way we live, it's almost as if we deny that God exists and we're just here for our glory. You know, it's really, really hard to drive a car when you get it up to speed and then you decide you're going to throw it in reverse. That's what being double-minded is all about. You're going in one direction and, you know, if you can't find them, grind them. That's how I learned to drive a stick, but sometimes that's how we go through life, and we're grinding, and we're groaning, and we're not getting anywhere, and we're stopping, and we're stalling, and it's being double-minded. Double-minded. I mean, make up your mind that you're going to let the Lord renew your mind. It's all about walking in His wisdom, you see. The best way to avoid the trap of being double-minded is to say to the Lord, you know what, Lord, I want to look at life the way you look at life. I want to look at my circumstances the way you look at circumstances. Boy, this whole issue of clearing out double-mindedness in our life, beautifully addressed, again, in the book of James. You know, whenever I read through the book of James, you know, I always find myself thinking, you know, James, don't beat around the bush. Just say what you really think. You know, quit being so diplomatic. Just put it out there. Which, boy, you know, if you like your spiritual truth served straight and not on the rocks, boy, the book of James is for you, because he lays it out with no apologies. And this is a great example of this. In verse 5 of James chapter 1, we read, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For not let that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now notice the thing that brings double-mindedness to our lives. It's living in sort of this limbo, this no man's land between faith and doubt. It's saying maybe intellectually, okay, I know those verses that God says, I'll never leave you and never forsake you, but I sure don't feel like God is close to me right now. Or God, I know you promised that you would meet all my needs according to your riches and glory, but I look at my circumstances right now and I just don't see how that's possible. Now, that's a classic example of being double-minded. And you know, the thing that I've discovered is this. When we live in a fallen world, our default position, have you ever noticed this? Isn't to go up, it's always to go down. Yeah, you know, ever notice that? It's like the second law of thermodynamics. It says that everything is falling apart, right? You know, if the second law of thermodynamics wasn't in force, it's called entropy, you know, and things go from greater order to less ordered. Could you imagine if we lived in a world where that wasn't happening? Gosh, you know, we'd come home after a service like this, and the dishes would clean themselves. You know, we come out to our yard and there'd be less weeds when we get up in the morning rather than more. Wouldn't that be an awesome thing? You know, unfortunately, we don't live in a place like that. We live in a place where things are running down and falling apart. Unless you invest some energy in them, to keep them going. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to the battle of faith and doubt. Doubt's easy, by the way. You know, just defer to your normal fallen sinful nature. Just defer to your cynical streak. That, I mean, I've got one. You guys probably don't struggle with that at all. But I do. Give way to memories of the past and people that let you down and disappointed you. And let me tell you, before you wake up in the morning, you're going to have a thriving garden of doubt. But faith is inherently foreign to us. Why? Because remember, ever since Adam and Eve hightailed it off into the bushes of the Garden of Eden, the one thing that we do worse than anything else in this life, whether it's in our vertical relationship with God or our horizontal relationship with others, is trust, isn't it? It's the one thing we have the hardest time with, because to trust means to be vulnerable. To trust means I'm not in control. I'm going to allow someone else to be in control. And because, you know, again, we're all fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, because we all have that fallen sinful nature in us, the last thing in the world that we do naturally or normally is trust anyone aside from ourselves. And then finally, when it's all said and done, we don't even trust ourselves. You know, doubt is our default position. And that's why I think Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 is so insightful as far as God's protection in our life is concerned and where it all begins. I know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, many of you know it. It's the fundamentals of what it means to be in a right relationship with God. The Apostle Paul wrote there, "For it is by grace, God's unmerited favor, that you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, we usually jump over that middle section and we go right to the not of works. We go, we're saved by grace, we're not saved by works. But notice what it says in the middle. You've been saved by grace through faith. Our job is to trust God. But that's not of yourself, it's the gift of God. You see, I believe that unless we continually come back to the Lord and ask Him through the power of His Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with the ability to simply trust Him, doubt is going to take over our lives like weeds take over our front yards. Doubt is going to have its way. Doubt is going to do its work of wreck and ruin within our lives, because that's the default way this world is going. However, if we come to the Lord, if we ask Him through the power of His Holy Spirit, confessing honestly, you know what, Lord, I can't even trust you properly in my own strength. But I believe that you can give me the power to do so. You say that faith is the gift of God. Well, give me that gift, Lord. You give good and perfect gifts to your children. I receive that gift of faith in you. And notice something. That's not a feeling. That is a decision. It is the decision to say, God, I believe your character is trustworthy. I believe your power is sufficient to handle my problems. I believe your track record and how you've dealt with people in the past is sufficient enough for me to say, you know what? As much as, think about the thing that matters most to you in life, right? The biggest problem, the most crucial crisis situation you got going in your life right now. Bring that to God and say to Him, God, you take it. I can't manage it. I can't fix it. You take it. I give it to you. I guarantee you, what you're willing to trust God with is probably the single most accurate barometer of how much you love the Lord. You know, love, I think, is ultimately manifested in trust. You know, one of the nicest things, one of the highest compliments that I think I've ever received was when a couple, some friends of ours, they had their first child, and they came to us and they said, would you and Pam be the godparents of our daughter? And I'll tell you, the thing that blew me away about all of that was not just, you know, saying yes, and if anything happened to them, you know, I'd be responsible for raising this child in the fear and admonition of the Lord like her parents would want me to, and, you know, all that's involved with that, you know, materially and emotionally and everything else. I mean, it's not a decision that you make lightly. But when I made that decision, I thought, wow, you know, I got a pretty good idea. These people trust me because they put into my hands that little life that matters more to them than anything else in this life. Well, show me what you're willing to trust God with, and I'll show you how much you really love the Lord, how much your relationship with him is really online. And the reason I say this is not to make anybody feel bad, you know, if you're still grabbing onto stuff and you have a hard time trusting and so forth. But I'm trying to allow you to see that, you know, there's a predictable pattern of how God works in our life. And sooner or later, you're going to encounter it as well. God will take that one thing that you don't want to trust him with and ask you to give it to him. God will take that one blessing that you have that you think you can't live without, and God's going to say, can you give it to me? If you don't believe that's true, read through Genesis chapter 22. God gave Abraham a son. Isaac was born when Abraham was 100. He was the son of promise, the son of blessing, you know, the one that was going to be the key to fulfilling every good promise that God had made to Abraham. And what does God do? God says, take your son, your only son, whom you love. By the way, that is the first time the word love occurs in the entire Bible. Did you know that? Genesis chapter 22. Whom you love, and sacrifice him to me on the mountain that I will show you. Well, you know the rest of the story. They're walking up the mountain. Isaac, by the way, wasn't this little, you know, like toddler or, you know, little 5 or 6 year old like it's usually portrayed. The word seems to imply that he could have been anywhere up to 30 years old. He was certainly old enough to be able to carry the wood for the sacrifice up this mountain. So he's carrying the wood up the sacrifice. He sees Dad with the knife and with the fire. And he goes, there's the knife and there's the fire and there's the wood. But Dad, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham, probably with tears running down his face, said, God's going to provide the sacrifice. So they get to the top of this place called Mount Moriah. And God calls Abraham to lay down Isaac on this pile of wood. He's going to stretch out his hand and take his son's life when God stays his hand and provides a ram, its horns caught in a thicket. And interesting, the name of that place from that time onward was the Lord shall provide. For in the mountain of the Lord, we are told, it shall be provided. It's a picture of God giving his only son, whom he loved, save people like you and me. But Abraham faced that greatest test of faith. And at that moment, I think we could say a lot of things about Abraham and his life, the high points and the low points. But boy, oh boy, on that walk up Mount Moriah, he was anything but double-minded, wasn't he? He made up his mind he was going to walk with the Lord, wherever that led. Whatever God asked him to do, that's fine. You know, I've seen a bumper sticker on the back of cars before, and I think it's well-intentioned. It says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And I think it's great, but whenever I see it, I always want to get out a magic marker and scratch out that second line. God believes it, doesn't matter. God said it, doesn't matter if I believe it. That settles it. That's when you know you've gone beyond being double-minded. Well, that's not even an issue anymore. So the key thing to spiritual security and success is doing away with the double-mindedness. And I'll tell you something honestly, it's going to be a lifelong work because God is going to have to weed out of our lives all the little different ways and shades that unbelief and trying to trust ourselves and our own work are going to do within our lives. And you're going to think that you're, you know, making great progress and, boy, you know, you're really ahead of the game and God's really using. And then he's going to show you just how much there is still those weeds of doubt there. How he's going to pull stuff up by the roots. How he isn't going to look at you and say, well, close enough for government work. That doesn't exist in God's vocabulary. He doesn't want you to be double-minded. How can you avoid being double-minded? Be passionately committed to the law of God. I hate the double-minded. I hate the double-mindedness in myself. I openly confess to you guys. But I love God's law. I love it when I just make up my mind I'm going to walk with you, Lord. You're my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up, and I shall be safe, and I shall observe your statutes continually. You reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. You put away the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. Now, notice what the psalmist is saying here. This is why I don't want to be double-minded, because I realize how awesome you are, God. I realize who I'm dealing with when I deal with you. I'm not dealing with my cosmic buddy. I'm not dealing with this invention inside my head that I made up to confirm my prejudices. I'm dealing with the true living God who has an objective reality beyond anything that's going on in my life and who may have a very different opinion of my well-worked rationalizations for living to stimulate my nerve endings in life. Now, show me how much you have the fear of the Lord, a sense of awe and respect for God. And I will show you the level of practical holiness that exists within your life. Do you really fear God? You know, it's a rare commodity these days. When I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, I was working in the front office answering phones, and Pastor Chuck came out of his office, and he was kind of laughing. And I said, "What's up?" You know, I looked around, "What's up?" And he goes, "Oh, I got this letter," and he showed me this letter. And it was one of those letters that is computer-generated, you know, that, you know, they program in the stuff, and it's supposed to be personalized, and it has, like, the blue underline. You've gotten those letters before. But it was from this prominent televangelist. And it was addressed to Calvary Chapel. And he goes, "Just read this." And it said, Calvary Chapel, and, you know, there was the address on Sunflower Boulevard and MacArthur Boulevard there in Santa Ana. And it said, "Dear Mr. Chapel, Calvary, the Lord laid you on my heart today while I was praying. And I want you to know, Mr. Chapel, that I spent many hours interceding for you as the Holy Spirit revealed to you, to me, the things that were going on in your life. And as a result of agonizing in prayer for all these hours, Mr. Chapel, I was wondering, in light of this prayer intercession I made on your behalf personally, if you could see fit to send along another donation to our ministry this month." And I was like, "Oh my gosh." And I looked at that and I said, "That's really twisted." And I said, "Chuck, what did you do?" And he goes, "Oh, I wrote him back." And I said, "What did you say?" And he said, I said, "Dear," in the name of the televangelist, "the only difference between you and me is I fear God." There's a lot of people out there that don't. I fear God. You see, if you fear God, you're not going to fleece his people. If you fear God, you're not going to play fast and loose with his principles. If you fear God in the sense of having awe and respect, I'm not saying fear God like he's just this meanie up there with a lightning bolt with your name on it, and he's looking to squash you for any reason. Now, that's not the character of God. But our God is an awesome God. And you know, I think if we saw him face to face, you know, stop and think about the Apostle John, a guy who describes himself in the gospel that bears his name as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, kind of a little spiritual bragging there, I guess. You know, I'm the guy who's tight with him. You know, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, at the Last Supper, I was there, I was leaning there, and I asked him, "Lord, is it me?" I was the guy who's right there, you know, and, you know, Mount of Transfiguration. I got to go up there with him, and, you know, he raised the, you know, Jairus' daughter from dead. I got to go in there. I was part of the inner circle and all this, you know. And I love that about John, because, you know, if you're going to brag about something, boy, brag about being close to Jesus. That's something to brag about. But it's interesting. Here this guy has this intimate relationship with Jesus, so tight, so close to him. And yet, in the book of Revelation, we are told that when Jesus appeared to John in his glory, when he saw him and his face shining like the sun in his strength, his voice like the sound of many waters, with a sharp two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth, with eyes like a flame of fire, with hair white as wool, wearing the absolute pure robes like lightning in appearance, with a priest's band across his chest and feet like bronze glowing in a furnace where he can trample down his foes, holding the seven stars in his hand. When John saw him, we are told, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. And he laid his hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive and live forevermore. Boy, John, when he saw Jesus in his glory, he almost coded, man. He almost flatlined there. I kind of wonder if Jesus hadn't laid his hand on him, if that had been the very end of it all for him. Now understand, there's intimacy with God. Yeah, that's absolutely important. You know, we come to God and experience his tenderness, but there's also the awe of God that we need to have. And I think the more we have that sense of awe, it not only keeps us from playing silly little mind games like, well, I'm sure God won't notice if I do this. The other thing is this, we realize that our awesome God, he's able to take care of his sheep. There's never come a big bad wolf down the line that is too big for our God to handle. There's never been a circumstance that is out of his league. There's never been a need that is so great he can't meet it. And, you know, we have that written in our heart. It's just such a beautiful, beautiful thing. And so, you know, here we see not only how to get on track in our walk with God in the noon section here of Psalm 119, but the psalmic section tells us how to stay on track by looking at the Lord, by having a biblically balanced view of who God is. Not based on who I think he is or how I feel he is or what tradition tells me he might be or what the latest Gallup poll or, you know, distorted picture in the media that we see of him, but who he is as he's revealed in his word. Boy, if you get your take on who God is from his word, you're going to have that balance and you're going to have that confidence in his power to see you through. Verse 121, the I in section of Psalm 119, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. What the psalmist there is saying is, he's not bragging, he's just saying, Lord, you've called me to walk in these ways. I've walked in them. You know, in a sense, I've done my part. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Even though the psalmist is letting the word of God be a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path, boy, looking out there in the darkness, you still hear the growls and the groans of the spiritual wolves out there that would still desperately like to take you down. And I don't know about you, but you know, it's kind of like Peter when Jesus told him to walk in the water. As long as he looked at the Lord, he was fine. As soon as he looked at the wind and the waves, what happened? He started to sink. But the Lord was there to pull him up and to save him. And what the psalmist is basically saying is this, man, Lord, I'm walking in your light. You got to take care of these voices from the darkness. You got to take care of these threats spiritually that surround me. Be surety for your servant's good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Oh, I love that. It's time for you to act, O Lord, for they've regarded your law as void. You know, the more I look at the general condition of the church in the United States today, the more I think that this passage is probably pretty diagnostic. There's an awful lot of people that are saying, oh, you know, the Bible, you know, that was good for old-fashioned people, but we need something more than that. We need something that's really going to meet our needs. We need something that relates to us. You know, can't you come up with something better to tell us than just these same olds from the Scripture? You know, it's just sad how that seems to be a tendency. And, you know, I guess it really shouldn't surprise us. Because in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, we get a heads up about a spiritual danger that is going to be present during the last days. In verse 1, we read, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. As it says, the time's coming when they will not endure sound doctrine. You know, in other words, being taught from the scriptures, sitting under ministries that preach the word, for some people it's just too much for them. And so they cast the whole thing away and they just go after their own self-styled ideas. You know, and it's fascinating how this works. You know, I got a question that was sent along to us questionsforhope@gmail.com, our internet address where we take questions for our radio broadcast. And it was a question about this fellow who's gotten a lot of attention in the press. His name's Bart Ehrman. He's a professor of theology at Princeton University. And he's written some popularized books about why the New Testament can't be trusted. And why, you know, again, you know, the idea that Jesus rose from the dead and all this stuff and how the Bible has been changed millions and millions of times and so forth. And because he has these credentials and because he's sort of folksy in his approach, people really track with him. You know, he tends to get, you know, little, you know, network, you know, news time and things along this line. And a guy said, you know, hey, you know, I'm talking with this atheist and he's bringing up this guy, Bart Ehrman, and I want to know, you know, how to respond to all of this. And, you know, you read Bart Ehrman's books, and, you know, one of the things I have to say about this guy, for a thoroughgoing skeptic, he does the Bible-believing community a lot of favors. Because one of his books, he absolutely asserts that it's ridiculous for anybody to declare the idea that Jesus wasn't a historical person. There's just way too much historical evidence for that. And, I mean, this thoroughgoing skeptic makes that case, which I think is a great thing. You know, if you've got a hostile witness that's saying the same thing that you're saying, it really adds some heft to your case. And, you know, I think that's great. But it's interesting, all of his skepticism, you know, and it's just, it's funny, you know, everybody goes, oh man, this guy's cutting edge and he's saying things that nobody's ever said before. I look at this stuff and, hey, I'm not a Princeton Bible scholar. You know, I'm not a PhD. But I look at this, and it's the same old warmed-over objections that non-believers have had down through time. And, oh, he's just so brilliant and so insightful and all this stuff. And, no, the gospel's written hundreds of years after the fact. And I'm like, you know, none of that holds up under examination, which is another whole message. But, you know, the most interesting thing about this guy to me was when you read through his stuff, do you know why he is such a skeptic? It's not because he's looked at the New Testament documents and has found them, you know, just so garbled through time that you can't even recognize what the originals were all about. That's not his shtick. It's not that he denies the miraculous, although he does. It's not the same old about, well, you know, why does one gospel account say that there were two angels and another says there was one angel? And, you know, why are there two demoniacs here and one over there? And, you know, it's just the whole thing about maybe addition of detail, Bart. Have you ever thought about that? Just because you've got a different account doesn't mean it's an erroneous account. But anyway, I digress. But the most fascinating thing to me is, you know why he is such a skeptic? Because he says, and he's honest about it, he has never been able to get past the idea of having a good God in a universe that's filled with evil. That's his whole deal. That's the reason for his skepticism. You know, I would appreciate it if he'd just be honest about it, not put all this window dressing of warmed over, you know, questions that have all received more than sufficient answers and call it new and cutting edge. Man, just be honest. Just say, you know, the idea that people suffer in this world, how can there possibly be a God to allow something like that to happen? You know, I look at that and I see people just eating it up with a fork and a spoon, and it grieves my heart because it's like turning people away from the greatest spiritual blessing they could ever receive, because somehow the idea of a good God and the presence of evil in this world doesn't compute in this guy's brain. I mean, there's an answer to that, of course. Why is there evil in this world? Well, it's not because God created evil, because we invited it in through our own rebellion. That's a message that human beings have a hard time accepting. It's easier to blame God out there somewhere than to say, what's wrong with the world? I am. I'm responsible for destroying this world. Each and every day, millions of self-centered rather than God-centered decisions can be rightfully seen as destroying this world. And you're a part of it, and I'm a part of it. You know, I can see where that would be a bit challenging. But you're saying, but if God was good and all-powerful, if he was good, he'd want to do away with evil. If he's all-powerful, he could. And yet people still suffer in this world. Why would God allow that? You know, and I guess maybe the thing that I would say, no disrespect intended, is this guy's problem, his issue, isn't that necessarily the scriptures are lacking. I would say his understanding of love is lacking. Because, let's face it, you know, why is this world in the mess that it's in? Why, you know, the big question is, if God knew that Adam and Eve were going to fall in the first place, why'd he make them? Why'd he even start this bizarre experiment? You know, why does he let it go on? Well, I'll tell you why. Because, again, 1 John 4, verse 8 says, God is love. And when he created human beings, he created us for a genuine love relationship with himself. And love that is not freely given is not real love. It requires free choice. It requires the possibility of saying yes or no to a relationship. Otherwise, it's not real love. It's coercion. It's just running out of program. And so God gave to Adam and Eve the powerful, precious, and dare I say, dangerous gift. Part of what it means to be human. The ability to choose. To say yes or no to a love-based relationship with God. And God was straight with them. He said, if you rebel, you turn away. Here's the consequence. You turn away from the author of life. You haven't chosen nothing. You've chosen something. You've chosen death. And God was emphatic. On the day you do this, dying you will die, he told Adam and Eve. Well, you know how it all went. Serpent came along and said, God really said, you know, on the day you eat of that, you're going to die. God's holding out on you. He knows that when you eat that, you're going to be just like him, able to discern good and evil. He's just holding out on you. And Eve looked at that. She saw that it was pleasing the eyes, the lust of the eyes. She saw it was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. And she took and she ate and gave to her husband and he ate. And the rest, as they say, is history. Why is there all this suffering in the world? It comes back to that decision. But you're saying, but Scott, I still don't understand. If God knew that they were going to buy the wicked one's line, hook, line, and sinker, why in the world did he do it in the first place? I'll tell you why. Because God wanted to create a being that could respond to him in love. And some will say yes, and some will say no. Now, the thing that I would say is, well, you know, that seems a little harsh and a little unfair, and, you know, God has inflicted all this stuff on us just because he wanted to have this creation that loves us. I just don't understand all that. Well, you know, you can tail chase on that as long as you want. But while you're tail chasing, remember this. Whatever game God's playing with his creation, he kept his own rules and played fair. He became a man, walked among us in the midst of this mess of a world that we made. He did not live in an ivory tower, in some hermetically sealed place where he could be insulated from all the pain and suffering of this world. Rather, Isaiah 53 says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He took the worst this world has to offer, suffered capital punishment on a level and in a method that is so incredibly barbaric, even the Romans lost the stomach for it within 100 years after the crucifixion of Christ. And he bore those sins for one reason. He loved us and wanted to reconcile us to himself. Now, Would you and I have done things differently? Maybe, but we're not God. Would we say, well, you know, when you get to heaven, you can say, well, God, you know, if you'd consulted me, we could have done this a little bit more efficiently. And so I don't think I'm going to be saying that when I get there. God has a plan. And even though this world is like the Titanic and it's going down, he has a rescue mission. And some people will take him up on it and some people will not. The thing I don't get isn't this. I don't understand. I the idea of bad things happening to good people in this world, in light of the mess that we've made of this world, I get that. You know, there's such a thing as being at the wrong place at the wrong time. There's such a thing as collateral damage. And, you know, somebody decides to exercise their free will and drive drunk, and you happen to be at the wrong place at the wrong time, boom, their free will ends your life. I get all of that. That doesn't floor me. You know what floors me? Is in light of what we've done to God's previously good creation, why do good things happen at all? Why didn't God just turn away and say, hey, dudes, you know, hey, you made your bed, now you got to sleep in it. God could have done that. But God's love is so amazing, it reaches out and redeems even fallen, rebellious, stubborn, and obstinate dust motes like you and me. You know, when I look at this, and I see these people that are just throwing in the towel, and you know, people like this Bart Ehrman and stuff like that. He's a brilliant guy, and he should be smarter than that. But smart and right aren't necessarily the same thing. You can be intellectually bright and relationally dull. I'd say the guy needs to take a few lessons in love rather than sitting in a lofty ivory tower trying to figure out which parts of the Bible are inspired. And in fact, he rejects the whole thing. And I guess I couldn't help but think about him when I read these words. It's time for you to act, O Lord, for they've regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, I hate every false way. God, I can't be in control of the fact that, you know, the latest book that comes down the line that distorts the image and likeness of your son is going to get huzzas and attaboys and high fives from the lamestream media. I can't be responsible for any of that. But I can be responsible for not letting that stuff cool my passion for the truth. You know, I can't satisfy every skeptic's question about the Christian faith. But when questions come my way, I can be wise enough and be a person of integrity enough to say, you know what, the answers are here and I need to dig for them. I need to own my own faith. I need to have my own convictions. Because sooner or later, those convictions are going to be tested. And saying, well, my pastor believes all this stuff isn't going to carry the day. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. You know, in the book of Amos, chapter 8, there's a prophecy that's made that I think is coming more and more true. And, you know, this is why I just think it's so wonderful that God has us in Psalm 119, this falling in love with the word section of Scripture. Because I think you're either going to fall in love with the word these days or you're going to fall away. I think it's the lines are being drawn that clearly. And the Scripture gives us a heads up about this. In Amos chapter 8, in verse 11, it says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." God considers his word to be a precious commodity, a glorious truth. And I've come to believe that unless we love his truth, we can't know it. The most important question we need to ask ourselves as believers, and we need to ask it constantly, is this. We want to stay spiritually secure. If we want to be protected in these last days, are we falling more and more in love with God's word? Are we allowing it to have more and more of a place within our lives? Are we learning not just what it means to receive it, but to continue in it? That's the pathway to spiritual success. That's the pathway to spiritual security. You know, I love what Psalm 91 says about this. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Do you have the shield of God's truth? Do you have that backing, that support that comes from letting your roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love? Well, we're either going to make that choice, or that choice is going to be made for us. May we be wise enough to walk in the good and pleasing and blessed ways of the Lord, even in days like these. Father, thank you that in this increasingly darkening time, Lord, the darker the night, the more your light shines. And we thank you, Lord, that you have shown us the path to true spiritual security, a true spiritual stick-to-itiveness within our lives. And it's not found in some spiritual discipline. It's not found in cranking up the load of legalism within our lives. It's not found by appointing ourselves propriety police or sin sniffers. It's found by falling in love with your word and letting your word have such a powerful impact upon our lives, manifested in a love relationship with you that overflows, that causes people to look at it and say, wow, where do you get that? Lord, that's the kind of miraculous manifestation of your love that we desire, but we acknowledge before you it's only to be found when we are rightly aligned, rightly tuned into the frequency of your awesome word. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. Thank you, Lord, for it being an anchor for our soul. Thank you for it being that which allowed us to be born again in the first place. Thank you, Lord, that it's the tool you use to get us where you want to be, just like Jesus in our character. And thank you, Lord, mostly, that it's our security and our strength and our hope of heaven itself. Thank you for this awesome, wonderful gift we have in your word. May we fall more in love with it this week. In Jesus' name, amen.